Okay, well, I'm going to go ahead and start us by reading something. This is a book that I love to read from. Many of you may have this book. It's called A Gospel Primer for Christians, and it's Learning to See the Glories of God's Love. And I just want to open this up as a great reminder of the gospel. It sort of ties into some of the things we were learning in our lesson. And this is called Obedience Born of Love. To love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength is the greatest commandment in the law. If I could simply fulfill this one commandment, I would gladly fulfill all others as a natural matter of course. So how can I come to love God with all of my being? The Bible teaches that genuine love in my heart for God is generated by an awareness of His love for me. And nowhere is the love of God more clearly revealed than in the gospel. Therefore, preaching the gospel to myself is a great way to keep God's amazing love before my eyes, so that I might experience its power to produce in me a passionate love for Him in return. Captured by His love in this way, my smitten heart increasingly burns to do so, to do His will and feasts itself on doing so. What a great reminder, ladies, to think about the gospel, to have that be what motivates us as His love for us. So as we look last time in our study, we started off in our first lesson on the one another's, looking closely at John 13, 34, 35. Any brave souls memorize that? Okay, let's turn there. I know we have it in our books, which might be easier to read from, but let's just go ahead and review that because I want to take what we're learning and implant it into our minds, and that's by memorization. Let's just go ahead. If you have it memorized, you don't have to look at your book. And if you don't have it memorized or you're on the spot and you forget it, the book is there. But page 12, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 13, 34, 35. I oftentimes have a different version in my mind, so I have to kind of, if we're all going to read from the same one, it's easy to read from the book. Okay, so we started off by looking at that and trying to understand what biblical love for others should be. The new commandment we saw was not really new, as we recognize it. We've heard it in Leviticus and also in Deuteronomy, but it was new in a way that would be the recognizable mark, the distinguishing badge that others would see and recognize those who follow Christ. Christ's followers were to be known to love one another. It was the new command Jesus gave, and it was to be done as I have loved you, which was the humble example he gave of servanthood. And we looked into the verses of him washing his disciples' feet and other examples. And ultimately, that humility was evidenced by what Philippians 2, 6 through 8 says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that is the true example of humility. Well, also, we looked over last week the golden rule of Matthew 7:12, and I want to take a few minutes to look a little bit more at that today. And we saw that this verse is really the epitome of the law and the commandments. It's summed up as love your neighbor as yourself. The Lord taught Matthew 7:12 as the perfect summary for what the law was, the rules of how to treat others. He says in Matthew 7:12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law of the prophets. That's from the NASB version. How simple it would be to just ask ourselves, how would we like to be treated? How or what things do we like or what things do we dislike? What encourages me? What things upset me? What things hurt me? What is it that brings out the worst in me? What do I like people to think about me? We can ask this regarding not only actions, but also in thoughts as well. If we wonder then how we should treat others or how to behave towards them, we don't start with them, but we start with ourselves, correct? If we could deal with all our problems of relationships in this way, it'd be simple, right? If only we could apply this golden rule to everyday life, we would have many problems solved. But sadly, as we see in Scripture, the law was misunderstood. Jesus took time in Matthew 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount to teach and confront the false views of legalism that the Pharisees had as standards, rather than the true intent that showed that the true demands of the law were impossible. No one could keep the law. The Sermon on the Mount closes with a call to true faith and salvation in Matthew 7. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says of this section, "The whole purpose and the real spirit behind all of it is this, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, that we are to love one another." And that's, of course, the repeating of verse John 13. So how do we apply this to our modern life today? How do we apply this to our modern world? It's interesting because people hear this golden rule. They praise it as some wonderful idea. And there are many cultures that embrace this same philosophical ideology in their own culture. I read on, I Googled the word golden rule, and I Googled it, just some information came up. One of them is Simon Blackburn, a professor of ethics, states that the golden rule can be found in some form in almost every ethical tradition. So you've got Buddhism, Christianity, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, Taoism, Zoroastrianism, and I don't even know what that is, but the rest of the world's major religions have some form of it in their practices. Some versions include, what you wish upon others, you wish upon yourself. And sometimes you see a cute little phrase of some sort. Well, for 2,000 years, ladies, mankind has tried to legislate and educate to improve man, but it hasn't worked. The modern world admires the statements of Christ, but they don't practice them. Why is there still jealousy, envy, disputes, backbiting, quarrels, and wars? Well, as believers, we know this is where our theology comes in and shows us the gospel. The gospel always starts with the fall of man. Man does not and cannot implement the golden rule, which is a summary of the law and the prophets, because his attitude toward it is wrong. He hates the law because he's at war with God who gave us the law. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The natural man is a result of the fall, and he's an enemy of God, and he hates the truth. His attitude towards himself is so wrong by instinct that he does not carry out the golden rule, because instead of loving others, he loves himself. Self is the problem. Man is self-centered. And we know that. We see that everywhere. We know it ourselves. That in turn leads to self-satisfaction, self-protection, self-concern. Self is in the forefront at all time. So how is it possible for anyone to implement the golden rule? Or a better question might be, how can our attitude and our conduct ever conform to what our Lord says, both in Matthew 7:12 or in John 13? Well, the answer is in the gospel. We must start with God. You don't start with your neighbor, you start with God. Relationships in this world will never be right between individuals or nations until we start with God. When we look at God, we need to see him in all his holiness. We see his power over creation. We see his grace and his mercy and love for us who are sinners, and yet we scorn him. We see he is worthy to be praised, he alone. And in addition, we see ourselves as sinners deserving death with no rights. When we are transformed because of the gospel, we can then see ourselves in light of the gospel, and it reminds us that none of us come to salvation based upon our merits. We're unclean until we're made righteous by Christ alone. Titus 3:4-7 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That's a beautiful verse, ladies. Only after we've been given a new nature, we will see others as we should see them, victims of sin and of Satan, and fellow creatures who are under his wrath. And that's the exciting part about studying the one another's, ladies. We can unfold how to live in light of the gospel every day, and how treating others more important than ourselves is the new command. Our sanctification helps us look at God, at how God deals with us, and how he deals with us in grace. And that is how we can deal with our fellow mankind, to treat others in love. Only until we see our sin that separates us from God, and his love that covers our sin by his death, will we be able to live the amazing summary of the law, to love God above all and love others as ourselves. We are his ambassadors. We are missionaries for him. Well, last week I had the privilege and joy to attend a missions conference put on by the Masters Academy International, which hosted guest speakers and missionaries from all over the world. And the theme was called Fighting Through the Fog. The purpose of the symposium was not just to encourage those serving, but to kind of stop and reclaim, develop, and implement a biblical view of missions. There's a lot of views of missions out there and what people should be doing, and they're not all gospel-centered. The emphasis was reminding us, as our purpose, we're called by God to fight the good fight and to dig deeper into God's word and equip us for every good work. It must be done under solid doctrine and truth given in the word. Otherwise, it will stray and lead others to a false gospel and false hope. As we heard from updates of leaders from the training centers of TMAI and the importance of standing on and guarding our doctrine, we're reminded that we often get misguided by the fog of this world around us. We lose sight as believers of how these words of the Great Commission intersect with us daily. And the Great Commission is Matthew 28, I'm sure you're all familiar, says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Think about that, ladies, God with us, God who will be with us to the end of the age, is the same God in Emmanuel, as Emmanuel, Matthew 1:23 said, who humbled himself by being born of the Virgin. He paid the price for our sin. God with us. What a comfort we have that we have a personal God who's with us as we're being taught to observe all that he has commanded us to do. Our evangelistic fruit should be evident now as we look at Romans 12, and we're going to see this list of what this Romans 12 list shows us. Well, in our lesson today, we focused on several verses in Romans 12. And as our author reminded us, Romans 1 through 11 is basically the doctrinal teaching about what God has given believers. So that's the beginning setup is all the doctrine. That's the gospel. But chapter 12 opens up with believers with something else, and it's a need to work to give God worship. I'm going to read chapter 12, 1 and 2, so feel free to open up the Bible and go to Romans there, chapter 12. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Our true worship includes serving God by serving others, and that's where the one and others come in. Christian living is supernatural living. It's not something we can do on our own. It's only because of the Lord. Therefore, a person who has been justified by God's grace and presented his body as a living sacrifice, as verse 1 and 2 says, and he exercises the spiritual gifts that the Lord gives him, and that's sections 3 to 8. We're not going to read that today for time. But it's going to evidence in how he lives, and that's the part we're jumping into study here in Romans 12, 9. If we had a verse 12:10 of Romans, but I want to back up a little bit and look at 12:9-13, because we need to kind of see the rest of the verse here, what's going on. And this Romans 12:9-13 is a specific look at what is required as believers in our daily walk. So everything up to this point has been the doctrinal foundation of the theological truths that Paul teaches through this whole Roman epistle. And up to 12:8, Paul has given us the foundation of what it means to be justified, to be sanctified, to be dedicated to Christ. We're no longer under the bondage of sin. And the following verses in Romans show specific ways that a Christian can live in obedience to God and glorify his name. And Paul gets painfully specific in these details of how we should live and demonstrate the way others will know that we're followers of Christ and how we know that we are his disciples. Well, the proof, just like John 13:35 says, by this, others will recognize love. By that this is the demonstration. So it's the personal holiness lived out. It's personal, not just general, but personal. It's what we do. We can understand things generally, but this is where the rubber meets the road. It's real Christianity in action. Let's go ahead and read 9-13. "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. And throughout this one another study, we're going to be kind of touching upon many more of these. Today we're specifically going to work on just verse 10 and then another verse later on in verse 16 in Romans. But these are basically, if you look at that, the 13 descriptions of love. If you took those out as just simple, what is love? Love is genuine. It hates evil. It holds fast to what is good. I mean, we could go on and list those 13, but I love the way I read some notes that Steve Lawson said on this particular chapter, and he explained it this way. He said, these are all what are in a participle. So sorry to say that. I'll say that one more time. These all are in what we call a participle. For all you English majors out there, homeschool moms, there's no main verb. There's no main verb. They're all participles, and participles are supposed to support the main verb. And there's no main verb. So the way we understand this is at the very beginning of verse 9, where it says, let love be without hypocrisy. So all these are really defining marks of love. It's really like a list that 1 Corinthians 13 also gives us. And think about that, the 13 virtues of love. In fact, I didn't print that out, but I'm going to go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 13. So turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Think about how similar you hear this, what love is. Remember, it says, love is patient, verse 4. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When you think about that, that is such a clear connection between the two, between Romans 13 list or 12 list and 1 Corinthians 13. It is the kind of the mirror of each other, isn't it? It kind of, obviously the context is loving between believers and loving other saints, but love is the sacrificial giving of yourself to seek the other's good. And so now when we look carefully at verse 10, which our study dug a little deeper into, it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Well, Romans 12:10 is a duty we have to the family of God. And Kimberly taught on page 25, devoted is phileo. It's that verse, the Greek word meaning friendship, that kind of love. And storge, which is the other part of that, is a familial love. It's the kind of love that you have between a natural family. So it's a deeper love than just, it's a different kind of love than just your family love. Everybody knows we love our family, but this is family of God. This is a bigger family. 1 John 2 gives us many verses that affirm the truth, and we're not going to read 1 John because there's so many great verses there, but I encourage you, go through 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and it gets so many great guidelines of what, fundamentals of what it means to be a believer and to show love, and those who don't love are not of Christ. And think of, there's a song, 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not God, for God is love. I mean, I remember singing that with our kids when they were little. Only I'm missing the clapping. The second half of verse 10 also goes together without saying that if we're truly devoted to one another with brotherly love, then we will give preference to one another in honor. That's a beautiful view of that preference. And I love, I actually looked up the King James Version. It says, be kindly affectioned to one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. I'm going to say that one more time. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. That sounds a little prettier of language, I think, just in terms of a little more direct. The expression kindly affection is actually the rendering of a very eloquent word in the original, which is demonstrated by the instinctive love of a mother to her child. And we know that love of, if you're a mom, you know that special love you have. And never forget the first day, you know, that first child, holding that child and realizing this is my child. There's just that special love, that family tie. It's also the family tie that unites family members together, regardless of their different characters and temperaments. And this is how we are to be in relationships towards one another, but also how we were to be with other believers. That's the kind of love he's talking about in verse 10. Kindly affectioned one to another. And to give preference to means to go before. So be kindly affectionate to one another, in honor preferring one another. Well, the word preference means to go before and shows the idea that true love lets others go before you. Is this sounding kind of familiar with our last week's lesson? Preferring one another. Rather, perhaps another way said is anticipating one another. I looked up that verse, and anticipating one another was one of the suggestions. What a beautiful picture, to anticipate. Rather than to wait and respond, it's anticipate. The Christian is to take the initiative and show honor or respect to others without waiting for it to be shown to them. So often we have this self-mentality, well, they didn't do it to me, so I'm not going to do it to them. We are to take the initiative. We are to show others by our demonstration of John 13 again. And this is the same virtue as humility. To honor is not to flatter either. It's the same humility as Philippians 2:3 tells us and James 2. And we read some of those verses in our study. One commentary said the word preferring means going before, leading, setting an example. Thus, in showing mutual respect and honor, they were to strive to excel, not to see which could obtain the most honor, but which could confer the most honor and manifest that most respect. So it was sort of like a contest of who could outdo one another. And that's what the verse actually says, outdo one another. That's an amazing way to think about it. We can take all those verses and look at different versions and really cement those in our mind. Well, think about how that looks like in our own life, ladies. How is that going to look? We know we're to love one another, but to be tenderly and kindly affectionate may be challenging for some of us. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ forgiven you. And we're not going to get into that whole verse, but I want to look at the word tender-hearted. To be tender-hearted comes from a word that means showing compassion or mercy. It's being sympathetic, and I love the way that the Greek even has a word of gut-level sympathy. It's coming from your gut. It's not something that you just fluffy feel, but it's gut-level. It's compassion. It's empathy. It's called living with your guts. And the Bible often uses the bowels and the guts kind of as the seat of your emotions and your heart. It's exactly what we are to do. We have that full empathy, that full compassion, that tender-hearted. So if we think about Romans 12, and I'm going to rephrase this, so listen carefully. Romans 12, we can even rephrase it by saying, if we're not loving others like this, it is because we have not presented ourselves to God as a holy and living sacrifice. Because he says, when we present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God, he says in verse 2, that you will prove what the will of God is. So if the opposite is, if we're not loving like this, if we haven't presented to God our offering of our lives, then basically we're not proving God's will, are we? We're kind of ignoring the fact that God says, this is the way you worship, by proving my will, by presenting your bodies a holy living sacrifice. So true love starts at home. It starts with how we treat our family, the church. And we think we're talking about here the family of God, the church. We talked a little bit about that last week with Ecclesia. We cannot have unity in church, ladies, without love. We have to have love in order to have unity. And we must have humility to get to the path of love. I'm going to repeat that. We cannot have unity in a church without love. We must have humility to get to the path of love. In our lesson, we also looked at Philippians for more understanding. And I love Philippians. That's a verse that we are also challenged to memorize today. But before I read Philippians 2:3-5, I want to go back to Philippians 2:1-2. And it starts with, you can go ahead and turn there if you'd like, Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full accord and one mind. And I emphasize the word same mind, same love, full accord, one mind. A love that is selfless in a church, ladies, will be demonstrated by unity. How we treat others is going to show in a family as well as a church. And it will either strengthen it or tear it apart, because sadly, we love ourselves a lot. The book of Philippians reminds us God has extended his deep affection and compassion to every believer. And that should be a cause for unity. That's our reason, because of God's compassion to us. This exhortation for unity is repeated many times in the New Testament, and it's shown how believers love one another in the body of Christ. It was modeled by Christ sacrificially, And his outcome was that the church should be a people knit together in the same desires, the same ambitions, and same passions. Isn't that amazing, ladies? We come together. We all have different backgrounds. We come from different ethnic backgrounds, social economic backgrounds, but yet we come together in unity. That's such an amazing organism that cannot be explained to the world when you don't have that bond. And pride is the rivalry or strife that causes people to push for their own way. It's the works of the flesh. If you look at Galatians, it talks about the works of the flesh. Pride is right there. We fight against being humble, and we have a hard time thinking of others before we think of ourselves. But Paul says in Philippians, if what we have experienced as encouragement in Christ, then that experience of encouragement should challenge us to minister to others, to be like-minded. I mean, what a joy it is to have something where you can share with others, and we can share that like-mindedness in a church. Well, Philippians 2, 3 through 5 today was our verse that we were encouraged to memorize at the end of our chapter. And we'll say that at the end here, but I'm going to go ahead and read that. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. In our home, these verses were commonly quoted. They were memorized. They were read, stapled onto foreheads. In any other way, we could manage to get them into the heart of our and character of our children, as well as parents, as well as ourselves. They were written on index card on our refrigerator, and they were our family verse. Because these are definitely words that are hard to do when you live in a family and you bump into each other all the time of selfishness. We even had a family purpose statement that was part of our key verses, the Owyler family purpose. Selfish living cannot exist when you're putting others more important than yourselves. Yes, we're sinners, but we certainly needed to strive to put into practice everyday ways of serving selflessly and living in a family unit. For all of you who are wives or mothers, you'll understand the challenge of this verse. You understand raising children is a constant barrage of mine, or I need, or tattling, or whining. We needed this verse hourly, daily, weekly, moment by moment, everything. And our family worked hard using words that built up rather than tear down. When there were times of conflicts with children, it was a good time to work it out until it was solved. Not let it go, not sweep it under the rug, but work it out. How are you considering others more important than yourselves? Are you putting your brother more important than yourself or your sister by what you just did? Perhaps it was making a list of 10 things that you appreciate about your sibling as a little assignment to solve the conflict after it was done, or maybe some verbal affirmations after arguments. We did not tolerate hateful talk or unkindness left unchecked, but instead we worked hard at really applying Philippians 2, 3 through 4 in our children, as well as our marriage, because it's not just actions, but it's attitudes as well. And as parents, we must model to our children what that looks like, as Christ modeled to us. Aren't most quarrels the results of the opposite of considering others more important than yourselves? Of course it is. How many times are we looking out for our own interests rather than our spouses or our children's or our friends? All we need to ask is, are we preferring or thinking of others when we're complaining, berating, gossiping, pouting in the pity party, and I've done them all. And you get the idea. It's ourself first. How many churches have split over petty issues that turn to bigger ones, and it's all because of the sin of making ourselves more important than other people. Unity, ladies, requires love. The word love here is agape. It's a continuous love among believers. Love for God, love for his word, love for his work. And this attitude implies and requires humility, which is the next verse 5 that we're told also to memorize. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's the attitude of humility. Genuine humility asks, how can I serve others and help them? How can I be a better listener? How can I talk less about myself and show interest in others? How can I pray for those who are hurting around me? Or if I'm too busy, am I too busy to stop and ask? One more verse we looked at in our workbook was Romans 12, 16, and it tells us to live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Living in harmony is the idea of directing the mind to the same thing toward another. So thinking harmony, the same thing toward one another. It's a mental attitude. It has to do with mentally too. Lowly means the humble in spirit or position, as opposed to the haughty who think themselves high and lofty. those who display even intellectual conceit. We've all met those people. We all know what that's like. How do we live in harmony, ladies? We don't seek to be exalted. We don't seek our own glory. Humility cannot exist in those who are proud. We need to think the best of others and treat them equal without favoritism. And there's some verses in James that we studied in our workbook. Our Christian unity is unity in Christ, and that's the only way, the only sure way to be of the same mind toward one another. It's to have the mind that was in Christ Jesus be in us also. Because it's Christ that makes us kindred brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's what we are to do. That's how others will know that we are his disciples. But sadly, our nature is consumed with ourself and self-absorbed. Proverbs 3:7 says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." That's a great verse to memorize. I'm sure many of you have memorized Proverbs 3:5-6, which is, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." But think about that as, "Be not wise in your own eyes and fear the Lord." That's another part of that verse as well. Our motives matter, and they should always be to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, many of you ladies are attending the retreat, and I'm looking forward to that. It's going to be a great weekend next weekend. And I know that some of you are new to Grace Bible. Some of you are new to the retreat. And it's going to be a time where you have to step out of your comfort zone and maybe meet somebody or greet somebody new you haven't met. It's a great way for you to just do that, to really put love into action by being willing to look out for others. It's also for us who have attended for quite some time, it's a great way for us to look out for the new ladies, and not just be interested in demonstrating what we're all about ourselves. It's about thinking about others more important than ourselves. Pastor Steve had a wonderful list on Sunday, if you heard his sermon on 1 Timothy 5, 9 through 15 on Sunday. And I'm going to repeat some of these points that he had, 12 points, how to disciple women. And I love this because it kind of ties in exactly with what we're studying as well. I love it, too, when we're hearing the verses from the pulpit on Sundays, we're hearing them on Wednesdays, we're hearing them in all different directions. It's like, okay, Lord, I need to learn this. So here's his list, and I really think about how this ties in, even with the Great Commission, as I read earlier from Matthew 28. It's a challenge to us to make disciples. Maybe our discipleship making isn't going overseas or going to another country. Maybe it's just even in our own home. And we think about this list of how it gives us ways to be disciple makers. Our influence can be generational, ladies. It's something that we can train our next generation. We can be a disciple maker even in our church with other women. The first one is to bring up children. I'm reading his list here. Nourish them spiritually and teach them God's words. And I'm going to give the abbreviated version of this list because he has much depth on the message if you can go back and listen to the sermon. Number two, be hospitable. Number three, do humble things. Number four, help those in crisis. And again, John 13:35. Number five, be dependable. Number six, fill your time wisely. Number seven, sanctify your speech. Talk less and listen more. I like that one. Number eight, be a joy, not a troublemaker or busybody. Number nine, be a spreader of truth. Number 10, love your husband. Number 11, manage your household. And number 12, be a worthy example. That's a great list for us to be thinking about what we are doing as disciple makers, and starts with us. Let's be challenged by Romans 12:10. And I love the King James Version to just be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Look up that verse in different versions and find one that you like and put it on an index card and carry it with you. Even think of Romans 12:16, how you can live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And as you navigate life living in a selfish world, as we all do, think about ways you can honor your husband, your friends, your children. And you can think of Philippians 2:3-4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility, consider one another more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Well, hopefully some of you took time to memorize that verse and let that really sink into you. There was even some call to action points, and I challenge you. I hope some of you did do some of those things. Did you make a call? Did you send a letter? Did you make a text? Excuse me. Think of ways you can put to action what we're learning, ladies. Our church is a unique family that resembles a little foretaste of heaven. I love when Pastor Steve talks about that because it's so true. Though we're imperfect, we can be a glimpse to others of what true love for one another is because of Jesus who loved us. So I hope that's a blessing to you. And let's go ahead and go to our groups now, and we'll go through the discussion questions.